Well, if you were with us on Easter Sunday, you'll know that on that morning I dealt with the very last sandwich in Mark's Gospel, which comes at chapter 15 and 16. And you remember how that sandwich begins with the women around Jesus at the crucifixion, and then with the burial of Jesus and Joseph of Arimathea. So chapter 15, verse 43 reads like this: Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And so Mark finishes with that last sandwich, in which he is showing us a model of discipleship. A Joseph of Arimathea, looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Joseph, of course, stands out from those around him. So Mark's gospel finishes in verse 8. The women were trembling, astonished. Chapter 16, verse 8. Astonishment seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So Joseph stands out as a model disciple who takes courage, having looked for the kingdom of God. Now that brings us then to the second last of the sandwiches here in Mark's Gospel, and I refer you back to chapter 14, verse 53 to 72. And what we are seeing, all good literature has different levels of interpretation, and what we are seeing here is that Mark is showing us a clear contrast between our Lord Jesus, who stands out as the supreme God-man. He is truth in the midst of falsehood, and he is faithful in the midst of faithlessness. Now, I trust that's going to be a great encouragement to us, because all of us at some point are faithless, but Jesus remains faithful. And in the midst of falsehood, Jesus stands out as the great beacon of truth. I don't know if you've ever been to court. I've watched lots of court. I used to love old Rumpole of the Bailey. And once I was at court, I had to go and appear on behalf of our college before the Land and Environment Court of New South Wales. And we had to argue for the building of a library and a lecture room in the middle of what was a residential area. And so we had lots of neighbours lined up against us, and a barrister who looked a lot like Rumpole of the Bailey, who was not appearing for us but was appearing for them. And I remember that I had come to the stand, and our barrister said, "Mr. Cook, your testimony is crucial. Don't say too much, but don't give the impression that you're avoiding saying too much." I thought, right, well, what do you do in a case like that? And I appeared, and I found it very scary. I don't know if you've ever been, I've been in a religious court where I have sat as part of the judge on a clergyman who was being tried for heresy. This was in 1993. A man was clearly not teaching the Bible and clearly did not believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God. And he was found guilty. The press gave us a very hard time that anybody should be found guilty of heresy in our day and age. And I found it an unsatisfactory resolving of the issue, because what we did was declare this man guilty, but we left him there. And that's the great problem with places of judgment. They are just that. They place judgment, but they do nothing to actually resolve the situation and bring that man back into the truth. Mark is showing us here in this last sandwich that the environment really is a judicial environment. It is a court of law. And that's what we're going to read about today. So let's look at verse 53. And this is the word of God. "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." I just want you to remember here, let me interrupt, that Peter is the primary source for Mark in his gospel. It's like Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel. So Peter's not trying to cover over anything here. He's saying to Mark, this is how it is. This is how it was. Verse 55. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You are also with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the cock crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And Mark, I broke down and wept. Let's look first of all today at the filling, because the filling provides the interpretation for the whole sandwich. Verse 55 to verse 65. It is a court. Mark talks to us in judicial terms. Notice 6 times he's talking about testimony and witnesses. Verse 55. The Sanhedrin are looking for testimony so that they could put Jesus to death. They are the ones who want to skew this court in a particular direction. Verse 56. Many false testifiers were found whose statements contradicted one another. So even their lying was inconsistent. Verse 57, some stood and gave false testimony. Verse 59, yet even their false testimony did not agree. Verse 60, the high priest asked Jesus to answer the testimony against him. Now what sort of a judge is this? Which particular testimony do you want me to answer? Which lie, which contradictory evidence do you want me to answer? A chief justice who is committed to justice would not ask the accused to answer contradictory evidence. Surely he would point out the fact that the evidence here is contradictory. How can I ask a man to answer contradictory evidence? So what Mark is underlining for us is this, that Jesus is in the midst of falsehood and contradictory testimony. That is what is happening. The lies against him were false. And at this point, remember that the Sanhedrin goes on in chapter 6 and 7 of Luke, of Acts. And there were false witnesses arrayed against Stephen as well. So here is a court that's going to have a track record. But here, notice the nature of the charges in verse 58. We heard him say this. I will destroy this man-made temple. Jesus didn't say that. What Jesus said is, destroy this temple. In other words, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again. He didn't say, I'm going to destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. He said, according to John, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again. You are to be the agents of destruction, because he's speaking about his own body. So what Jesus recognises here is that he's in the midst of an inconsistent kangaroo court and he remains silent. What do you have to say? Well, what do you want me to say? They are lying. They are being inconsistent. There is nothing to say. Which lie do you want me to respond to? And then notice the high priest is clear in verse 61. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, of course, this was fuel on the fire for the Romans, because here is a politically charged question. If you are the Christ, then you are another king, and there is another king apart from Caesar. But theologically, there is more to God than God. God is one, O Israel. Hear this. Are you the coming Christ, the one of expectation that we are looking for? And Jesus, notice, is open about the truth. So he is truth in the midst of falsehood. Verse 62, I am, he affirms, and you will see the Son of Man, the most exalted title from Daniel, at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven. You will see the divine figure at God's right hand. I am the Christ. And Jesus is crystal clear. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is no surprise for us. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. I am. So here are the charges. He's a messianic pretender. He is a temple destroyer. But now look at what happens. He is a blasphemer of God. And this is to a corrupt, politically driven court. It's like throwing fuel on the fire. Verse 63. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And what a rabble they are. They condemned him. They spit on him. They strike him. They mock him. They struck him with their fists. And the guards received him with many blows. The court has no control even over itself. Lying, politically motivated rabble. And the filling here is divine truth, revelation in the midst of falsehood. Revelation in the midst of contradictory evidence. Verse 56, they testified falsely. Verse 57, they gave false testimony. Verse 56, their statements did not agree. Verse 59, yet even their testimony did not agree. And Jesus stands out as a beacon of revelation. I am, and you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the Mighty One. And the corrupt liars, the politically driven, condemn him as worthy of death. Now, friends, that's the filling, truth in the midst of lies. Now, what about this other contrast? Faithfulness in the midst of faithlessness. Yes, that's what we see. And so have a look at verse 53 and verse 54. Here's your first slice of bread. This is Peter bread, because it's all about Peter. And they led Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes together. And Peter had followed at a distance. Notice, those who are geographically, spatially close to Jesus are his followers. But now Peter is at a distance. And you ask yourself, was it Peter who lifted the sword? In verse 47. About verse 50, everyone deserted him and fled. Peter follows at a distance. He's seeking warmth with the guards in the high priest's courtyard. And the question we have, well, is Peter bearing a sword? That's all very well, but is Peter prepared to bear a cross? Well, let's see what happens. Go over to verse 66 to 72, which is the second slice of bread. And Peter is cross-examined. Notice he is not cross-examined by some exalted person. He's cross-examined by a servant girl from the high priest's household. You were with that Nazarene Jesus, and he denies it. She repeats it to the others, verse 69. This fellow is one of them. Again, he denies it. Those standing near, verse 70. Are you surely you're a Galilean? You must be one of them. Verse 71. He cursed. I don't know this man you are talking. May God strike me dead now. If I am lying, I don't know this man you're talking about. And the rooster crows. And Peter has fulfilled the prophecy of a threefold denial before the rooster crows twice. The one they are bashing, prophesy who hit you. At that very moment, his prophecy is being fulfilled and by Peter. And he breaks down and weeps. This is the Peter who said, yes, I did. You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Now, so just stand back. Here are contrasts. Divine revelation, I am. Lying testimony in the filling. The contrast of Jesus, the faithful witness, with the cowardly, faithless denial of Peter and all the disciples who deserted him and fled. So we've got truth in the midst of lies, faithfulness in the midst of faithlessness. They are sobering contrasts, and they're a reminder to me that Jesus is faithful even when I am not. He prays in Gethsemane three times and they fall asleep. And they sleep the night away. He prays, they sleep. He testifies, they deny. He perseveres to the cross, and they flee. Just flip over, if you would, to verse 31 of chapter 14. And here we see Peter saying emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said exactly the same thing. Yet within 20 verses, look at verse 50, they all left him and fled. Truth in the midst of lies. Faithfulness in the midst of abandonment. And our Lord Jesus stands out. He is unflawed. He alone is able to die for others. They had nothing on him. He is untainted. Truth in the midst of falsehood. Faithfulness in the midst of faithlessness. Well, keep your finger there and flip over, if you would, to Romans. Here, the Apostle Paul is showing us the wonder of our standing with God. In the context of Romans chapter 3, Paul is dealing with the Jewish objection that they really are in a special relationship with God, and this exempts them from God's judgment. They have argued that God can do all sorts of things, but he cannot reverse circumcision. And yet Paul has handled that in verse 29 of chapter 2 and says that a true Jew is one who is inward, and circumcision is not of the flesh, but is a matter of the heart. So the issue is not whether you've had circumcision in the flesh, but whether or not your heart has been circumcised. Then Paul comes and he anticipates various objections of the Jews. Chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage, therefore, is there in being a Jew? And Paul says there are many, but names only one. That is, that you were the first to receive the very words of God. And then he comes in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? In other words, the Jew is saying, well, yes, we are faithless, but God must continue faithful. Just because we are faithless doesn't mean that God can be faithless too. He must be faithful. And Paul says, certainly, there is only one thing which is impossible for God. It is impossible for God to act contrary to himself. God will never be faithless. And in fact, in punishing the Jew, God is being entirely faithful to his old covenant. Because God has said, I will bless you in your obedience and I will curse your disobedience. And in order to justify his case, Paul argues in verse 4 the very words of David, who had committed adultery with Bathsheba and who was punished by God. On what basis, therefore, did God punish David, his anointed king? Surely God was faithless to punish his anointed king. No, because God has promised to curse disobedience. By no means, Paul says, verse 4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified, David says, in your words, and prevail when you are judged. In other words, God is entirely faithful to his own old covenant. By punishing David for his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, because God has said, according to the old covenant, I will bless and I will curse, and he is being true to his covenant blessings, and he is being true to his covenant cursings. But notice what the apostle says. He goes on wonderfully and says that both Abraham and David anticipate the wonder of the new covenant. Christianity, you see, is all about the death of the innocent for the undeserving. Christ the faithful stands out in the midst of faithless followers. Christ goes to the cross to die for the very people who flee from him and turn their back on him. He is the innocent, dying for his undeserving people. And so here, the old covenant, I will bless and curse, is anticipating the new covenant. And what is the new covenant all about? We'll go to Romans chapter 3. And Paul tells us in verse 21, but now a right standing with God has been manifested apart from our doing the law, to which the law and the prophets anticipate. This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there is no distinction, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, this old covenant is pointing forward to a right standing which we can have with God in a new covenant. Now that is remarkable, because we've seen truth in the midst of lies, we've seen faithfulness in the midst of faithlessness. How can we stand with God? In the new covenant, God promises to bless, and this is your side of the bargain, he says, and I will do that as well. Now, isn't that a remarkable covenant? That God promises to bless covenant obedience, and he promises to keep his side of the covenant as well. So he provides for us a perfect Redeemer, and then he reckons to us the righteousness of that Redeemer, and he treats us as forgiven because of Christ's work. So old Gresham Machen, who left Princeton because it became liberal and established the Westminster Theological Seminary, just before he died, he sends a telegram to his friend, the New Testament scholar John Murray, and says, the telegram says, "Without the perfect life of Christ, I have no hope." That's right. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. In other words, that the covenant of God is a covenant in which God says, I will keep my side and I will keep your side. The faithful Christ dies alone, abandoned by his faithless friends, for whom his faithfulness will render them righteousness. So last year, Maxine and I went and bought an apartment. We signed a contract. The man says, you pay this amount and I will give you the keys. Can you imagine it? He gives us the keys and he says, don't worry about paying anything. I will pay that. I have the keys and the payment has been made on my behalf. And so here is a better covenant. I have a right standing with God, which God requires. My past is blotted out. And it is all done on my behalf because of the Lord Jesus. Now come back with me to Romans, because Paul says, is this something I've just made up? No, he says, Romans chapter 4. Do you see this is the experience of Abraham? What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. See, Abraham believed God and God credited righteousness to him. And what does David say? Just as David also speaks of the blessing, verse 6, of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. It's a remarkable truth. It's a remarkable truth in which I stand as a debtor to the faithfulness of Christ in the midst of my faithlessness. It is a remarkable truth in which Jesus stands out as truth in the midst of lies. And Paul goes on from verse 9 and he asks this question. Was Abraham declared righteous by God because of his circumcision? No, he says. He was actually declared righteous by God in an uncircumcised state. He was declared right and 14 years later he was circumcised. Well, did Abraham's righteousness have anything to do with his law keeping? No. Abraham was declared righteous by God 400 years before the law came by Moses. So it is by sheer grace that the faithful God declares that in the new covenant he will keep both sides of this new covenant. It is remarkable. So come with me now to verse 18 of chapter 4. In hope, Abraham believed against hope, Romans 4:18, that he should become the father of many nations, as has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered over for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Brothers and sisters, it is a great truth It is the great truth that just as Abraham believed the promise of God, that from the shriveled womb of his wife Sarah, a nation could come, so we believe that from an empty tomb, God raised our Lord Jesus Christ. And on that basis, the work of Jesus, God sets us right according to the covenant. He credits to me the righteousness, the perfection I need to stand before him. And in Christ, he takes away the sin that I need to have dealt with. It is a great covenant, and it is a covenant which is anticipated here in Mark chapter 14. Truth in the midst of lies. And Jesus goes to the cross and dies faithful in the midst of faithlessness. And so do you rely as Abraham relied? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that Christmas dinner in which you have great-grandpa, great-grandma, grandpa, grandma, dad, mum, kids, great-grandchildren, and here's old great-grandpa, and here's old great-grandma, and great-grandpa taps the glass and he says, "I've got an announcement to make. Great-grandma's having a baby." It's remarkable. But Abraham believed. He believed that God could bring from the shriveled womb of his wife a nation. And if he believed that, we believe that Jesus our Lord was raised from the dead. He was delivered for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification. The old covenant and the new covenant. So here, what is Mark saying in chapter 14 and 15? He is saying here Jesus stands out. He alone is truth in the midst of lies. He alone is faithful in the midst of faithlessness. This is the death of the innocent for the undeserving. I am not deserving. I need a perfect righteousness to be mine. And it is mine through Christ. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to merit it. It is mine because of the worthiness of the Redeemer, because of the worthiness of Christ. This is great truth for us, and it should issue in gratitude. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that our Lord Jesus was delivered to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification, that he stood out in the midst of this lying court as the one who told the truth, "I am," and that he stood out as all those fled from him who were his friends, those who constituted a circle about him, abandoned him, and yet he stands out as faithful in the midst of faithlessness. We thank you for the wonder of accredited righteousness which is not ours, which he earned, but which has been imputed and credited to us. We thank you, O Heavenly Father, for this new covenant, a better covenant, in which you fulfill all your promises and you fulfill all your requirements. We thank you for that, and we pray that you'd lead us in the way of assurance and gratitude. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we ask. Amen.